Well, it's my privilege to take us now into the Gospels, into the New Testament, and I would like to just to start with gratitude. In particular, I would like to offer gratitude, if I can, okay. You'll find out that I am quite the techie. As long as my grandchildren are here to help me out. And I would like to say my dear lady, wife of now 41 years, is over here, Lynn. She's really the one that you'll enjoy getting to know if you have opportunity to meet her. But I'd like to offer gratitude to Chosen People Ministries for putting this on and for the vibrancy at which they approach ministry here in New York City and beyond. And to my dear friend, Mitch Glazer. Mitch and I were two very recent ex-hippies when we went through Talbot Seminary in the mid-70s. And, you know, God really has a sense of humor to bring him here and me here. Where we were. So, Mitch, God bless you, my dear friend. I would like to offer heartfelt congratulations on the dedication of the Charles Lee Feinberg Messianic Center that just was dedicated this last week. And what a thing God has been doing through that. And I know you're appreciative for what God is going to be doing through that center in many years to come, as they have been working on a wonderful heritage. And I'd also like to give thanksgiving to God for the Charles Lee Feinberg Messianic Jewish Studies Program, which is a miracle that God has brought about to serve the people of this community. We've already heard from one graduate, and God's doing a good thing in what that program has brought about. At least three primary figures tie together our conference: our faithful God, his chosen people, Israel, and a gifted servant. And I would like to offer special thanksgiving to God for a dedicated, gifted servant of God, Charles Lee Feinberg. Almost 40 years ago, in one of my very first classes in seminary, I took a course in Bible exposition from Dr. Feinberg. The class was wide-ranging, encompassing Old Testament and New Testament prophetic books. And in that class is where I was exposed to the brilliance of Dr. Feinberg, a man who is not only my professor and dean, but also an exceptional scholar. Dr. Feinberg was as comfortable in the pulpit or on the radio as he was in a classroom or in the library in his own study. I didn't know it at the time, but I was in for a rare and special treat, sitting under a brilliant, passionate, knowledgeable man of God, and I'd never even heard of him. I was only about 2 years old in the Lord. I didn't know anything about seminaries, and here I was studying in a classroom with this funny, stern little man. I was a Vietnam vet, a burned-out hippie, and I really had nowhere to pigeonhole Dr. Feinberg, who was a very proper man, but one of the most loving professors I had ever had. I mean, if you think about Dr. Feinberg, he was one who had real style. And then, as my students know me, we have Dr. Wilkins with no style. I mean, look at Dr. Feinberg wearing a suit with a bow tie on a camel. And one thing that stood out to me was how comfortable Dr. Feinberg was in both Old and New Testaments, and how he was so honest to the biblical text. I was a very new Christian with very limited understanding of the overall issues, and I was very new to Talbot. I was rather confused about various textbooks that he had us read. Some were more traditional dispensationalists, others more progressive. And I remember talking to him after class, and that took a lot of nerve. You really didn't go to talk to him. You bowed and groveled as you would walk up to him. But as I expressed to him my confusion about some of the things I was reading, his comment to me was, Don't let the theological labels persuade you. Let the Bible persuade you. And how he loved Israel, and yet how he loved the church. I know that I didn't really understand his background and the vast influences on his life that he wrestled with, but he wanted to be thoroughly biblical. He could be hard as nails on anyone trifling with biblical issues. Some of my friends, not Mitch, but some of my other friends still bear scars to this day of the way in which, if you asked a foolish question, dare not answer. But I also saw him as one of the most tender pastoral professors I ever had. Our older daughter, Michelle, when we started classes that semester, was only a week old, and she almost died that semester of dehydration. And Dr. Feinberg would stop me every day and ask, how is little Michelle? Had my wife and me and Michelle over to their house once she got out of the hospital and prayed with us and offered just the most compassionate care for us, he and his wife, as we were going through that difficult time. That's what I carry with me as I think about Dr. Feinberg. And I think about the way in which he dealt with the Gospel of Matthew, which is the book that we'll focus on today. It'll bring in other Gospels as we will, but I'll leave it to my good friend Dr. Bach to deal with Luke, Acts. And I hear he's doing the whole Bible a little bit later on today as well. But today we consider the people, the land, and the future of Israel according to the Gospels, and with special emphasis upon the Gospel of Matthew as our primary text. To get us started, some very important expressions help clarify Matthew's perspective. In the first place, Matthew is a bridge between Old and New Testaments. The early church placed Matthew first in the New Testament canon precisely because of its value as a bridge between the Testaments, especially in understanding the nature of the kingdom of God and the relationship between the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. We would also see the Gospel of Matthew as one that emphasizes particularism and universalism. These terms indicate that Matthew's gospel lays striking emphasis upon both the fulfillment of the promises of salvation to a particular people, Israel, and also the fulfillment of the universal promise of salvation to all the peoples of the earth. And there is a special emphasis that Matthew has in this particularism and universalism. It's the unfolding of the nature of salvation history in Matthew's gospel. At the center of this discussion is trying to understand Jesus' historical mission and Matthew's understanding of it. That's what biblical theology is about. What did Jesus do in history? What was God's program of salvation history? And what is Matthew's perspective on it? Matthew has a very unique perspective. What is Jesus' attitude toward Israel? What is his purpose of inaugurating his kingdom with relationship to Israel? And why did he envision establishing his church? On the one hand, Matthew's gospel has been called the most positive toward Israel of all the gospels. On the other hand, Matthew's gospel has been called the most negative toward Israel of all the gospels. And it's our privilege to understand how both of those are to be understood. An example from a positive perspective. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. A passage found only in Matthew's gospel. An example from the negative perspective. Therefore, I tell you, speaking to the religious leaders, Jesus last week, his passion week, speaking to the religious leaders of Israel, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. An example back to a positive perspective. A Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And all the disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And in one of the most telling verses, from a negative perspective, as Matthew ends his gospel dealing with the people of Israel, all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." What is Jesus' attitude toward Israel? Answers to this kind of question have helped in large measure to shape various theological systems. We won't be able to resolve the larger issues here, but a survey of Matthew's treatment of Israel may help move us closer to understanding these thorny issues. So, what is the relationship of Israel and the church in Matthew's gospel? The differing movements of Matthew's gospel toward Israel and the nations have caused diverse interpretations, as most of you are well aware. In the first place, replacement. Some have suggested that the introductory and concluding emphases upon the nations, Matthew intends his readers to see that the promises to Israel are now fulfilled in Jesus' mission, and the church replaces Israel in God's economy. This is viewed variously as replacement theology or supersessionism or successionist theology in relation to Israel and the church. That is, the church has succeeded Israel as God's people, taking the place of that nation in the future plan of God. On the other hand, some contend for the continuation of Israel and the church side by side as different people. A mediating position recognizes that Israel and the church are seen in Matthew's gospel as instruments used by God in bearing witness to the kingdom of God, but at differing times in salvation history. This mediating position is the one that we will follow as we understand and attempt to portray Jesus' historical purposes and Matthew's perspective on the gospel. Who is Israel in Matthew's gospel? We'll see the distinctive emphasis as it's related to Israel in the people, the land, and the future. We're going to look at these emphases in a somewhat linear fashion. We'll run through the Gospel of Matthew very quickly. I think Mitch pointed out that I have 87 slides to go through. So, Daryl, if I don't get done, go ahead and go to lunch, okay? So we'll look, first of all, at the people. So these are going to blast through. There are going to be 18 points here. So take notes real quickly. First of all, Jesus comes as Messiah, son of David and son of Abraham, king of the Jews, who will be the ruler who shepherds God's people, Israel. Matthew begins his gospel by stating the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is a powerful verse to start his gospel off by emphasizing that Jesus is the fulfillment as Messiah, as the son of David, fulfilling the promises to David that one would sit on the throne of David forever. Yet, at the same time, Jesus is son of Abraham, fulfilling the universal promises of salvation to all the peoples of the earth. Matthew carries on, quoting from Micah, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And the Magi come asking the question, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews, king of the Jewish people?" for we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. So Jesus comes as Messiah, son of David, king of the Jews, who will ruler, the ruler who shepherds his people, Israel. Secondly, Jesus recapitulates Israel's history, but fully obediently. That all that Israel should have accomplished, Jesus now fulfills in his ministry. We see this opening Matthew's narrative in the emphases. Matthew harks back to Hosea's recounting of God faithfully bringing Israel out of Egypt under divine protection. And he points out how Jesus' infancy corresponds analogically to Israel's history. The life of Jesus is the historical completion of the process of redemption. It's also found in Jesus' baptism. Jesus comes to be baptized by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist asks, "Why are you coming to me? I should be baptized by you." And Jesus says, "Let it be so, and thus we fulfill all righteousness." When he was baptized, he came up from the water, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And Jesus recapitulates Israel's history obediently in his temptations, where he is demonstrated to be the Son of God. And in his temptations, the victorious encounter surpasses the experience of Adam. The victorious encounter surpasses the experience of Moses in Israel. The victorious encounter confirms Jesus' identity and mission as the unique Son of God who comes to fulfill that which Israel has been called to perform. Thirdly, in Galilee of the Gentiles, Jesus announces a kingdom of heaven to the people of Israel and calls them to repentance. And notice the location, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on those a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." These are the people who have been awaiting the light that would shine in the darkness. The people sitting in darkness, the Jewish people now receive the message that is unfolding a messianic message of grace. For it comes first to those who are least expecting it. And I'm going backwards. Fourthly, Jesus calls 12 disciples, apostles, to continue his ministry to his people Israel. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It's the people of Israel. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. And the name of the 12 apostles are. The number 12 has obvious salvation historical significance to the 12 apostles, as they have continuity with the 12 tribes of Israel, yet do not replace Israel. They have a distinctive role in God's continuing plan of salvation, redemption, history. Fifthly, Jesus came as a Jew to the Jewish people to fulfill the salvation historical promises to the nation of Israel. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus' singular attention to Israel underscores God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, the continuity of his purposes, and that his plan for Israel is still unfinished. Jesus is dispelling any doubt that his disciples or any in the audience might have as to whether he is truly the Messiah coming in fulfillment to the promises given to Israel, dispelling any doubts that they would have of Israel's role in salvation history. Sixth, Jesus' historical ministry fulfills the promises of salvation coming first to Israel, but now he is turning to the Gentiles. A Canaanite woman from that region came out, was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Jesus states, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She's working them. Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed immediately. Although Jesus' ministry was particularistic in its attention to Israel, it responded to the faith of Gentiles and held promise of a future universal outreach. Seven, believing Israel is joined by believing Gentiles in the eschatological banquet. Another radical type Gentile comes, the centurion. When Jesus heard this, as he's asking for this healing of his servant, Jesus marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness." 8. Israel, including both the leaders and the people, rejected both Jesus and his message about the kingdom. This is not easy, is it? This is tough stuff that Matthew gives to us. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them?" Speaking with reference to the crowds of Israel. "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." 9. However, a substantial group did respond in faith and enter the kingdom of heaven. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And these were the disciples who had come out of the crowd. These are Jewish people. They are now the heirs of the promises to the people of Israel. And this is probably the key verse of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." How could that be possible? Who is more righteous than anyone among the people in comparison to the scribes and the Pharisees? No one. And what this does, in my view, sets a trajectory for what Paul will later refer to as declared righteousness, justification, setting the tone for what is the true key to entrance of the kingdom of heaven, a transformed life that starts from the inside out, not the outside in. 10, the kingdom is presently taken away from Israel as the agent of Jesus' messianic kingdom. This is a key passage for us. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, a stone that the builders rejected has become their cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's speaking to the religious leaders of Israel. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The disciples, as recipients of his messianic salvation, number 11, became his new nation of witnesses to the reality of the kingdom, producing the fruit of the kingdom, enabling them to be the agents of the kingdom. That's a key element for me. They are now his agents of the kingdom. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be given to a people producing its fruit. And that's you. You are the people of God who are producing the fruit of the kingdom of God. 12. The leadership of Israel in the first century is culpable with Rome for the death of Jesus. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. One of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. We need to deal with this rightly. 13. But individual persons in Israel, men and women who have believed on Jesus as Messiah and have become his disciples, are the first citizens of Jesus' messianic kingdom. And those are Mary Magdalene and the other women disciples. Those are Joseph of Arimathea, all of these who come forward after Jesus goes to the cross. The 11 disciples and more than 500 brothers. These are the ones who are now the agents or the instruments of the kingdom. It's you, that's me, the ones who have the privilege and the responsibility as agents of the kingdom of God in this age. So the land and the future of Israel, very quickly. 14, there is a continuing mission to Israel in the land during the age until the coming of the Son of Man. This is a powerful little verse in chapter 10, verse 23. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to the other. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the coming of the Son of Man. This is at the end of the missionary discourse, or the middle of the missionary discourse, where Jesus speaks of a mission during the time of the 12, and then an ongoing mission throughout the ages. And this is a culminating verse. Prior to the coming of the Son of Man, there will still be a mission to Israel in the land. 15, there is a continuing mission to Israel in the land in the lament over Jerusalem until the blessing to Jerusalem with the coming of this coming one. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. For I tell you, notice the hope, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And where is he coming? To Jerusalem. 16, there is a continuing mission to Israel in the imperative of the Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations. All the nations includes Gentiles. All the nations include Jews. 17, there is a future desolation of sacrilege in the holy place and the emphasis upon the land of Judea, indicating a future role of Israel in the land. And then 18. You didn't think I'd get through it, did you? The 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Understand this rightly. When Jesus speaks to Peter and those who have left all to follow him, what does he mean? Jesus refers to the future eschatological time of renewal, a hope that is basic to Jewish expectation of Israel's future national restoration. Although judging can indicate condemnation of Israel for rejecting Jesus as national Messiah, here the idea, in my view, is Jesus and the 12 ruling or governing over Israel. The 12 will participate in the final establishment of the kingdom of God on earth when Israel will be restored to the land and Jesus' disciples will rule with him. Summary and conclusion, just a couple of thoughts to finish it up. Jesus' disciples are the church that is the fulfillment and part of the promises to Israel, especially the spiritual aspects of that messianic kingdom. How do we know the kingdom is on earth now? You, the blessings of the new covenant. You are the ones who are born again. You are the ones who are indwelt by the Spirit. You are the ones who can speak to the forgiveness of your sins. That is a sign of the kingdom on earth today. Also, Jesus' disciples as a church currently produce the fruit of the kingdom of God and bear the responsibility of the role of carrying the message of the gospel of the kingdom. We bear the fruit of the kingdom of God, which is righteousness and good works. It has to do with a new generation of believers, and it speaks to the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That is the reality of the kingdom of God in our lives today. The disciples as a church now functionally perform the role that Israel had performed, especially in announcing the presence and means of entrance to the kingdom and demonstrating the fruit of the presence of the kingdom. But the disciples as a church do not replace Israel nor become Israel. I hear Dr. Feinberg. The role of carrying out God's purposes through the kingdom of God has been taken away from the nation Israel in the present age, but Israel is still kept in view as receiving in the future the eschatological fulfillment of the promises of the kingdom, including both the mediation of the kingdom and the land of the kingdom. Right? Right. Now, of all people, I know I'm preaching the choir here, but this has to be said. Matthew and anti-Judaism. Israel and the nation bears responsibility for rejecting her Messiah and has had her functional responsibility as caretaker of the kingdom of God taken away from her in this present age. But this certainly does not mean that later Jews personally bear that responsibility. And they should never be labeled with racist titles. And they should never be abused in the name of seeking revenge for God. The focus should always be on God's plans and on his faithfulness to his plans. That's the great lesson in reading God's plan of salvation. We as his people must hold in balance our responsibility and our privilege as agents of God's kingdom. We should take God's calling upon our lives with deadly seriousness. And this is one of my life verse, life sayings in many ways. To take God's calling upon our lives with deadly seriousness. It is our responsibility in this age to bear witness to the reality of the kingdom of God and its presence in our lives. But we should never take ourselves too seriously. That is always the downfall of God's people. Remember, God can talk through donkeys. God bless you.